lots of other stuff to tell you, but there just isn't time. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, ordinarily we've got a stack of them in the back. I would think they're probably back there. Encourage you to pick one up. If you don't have an easy reading, modern translation of the Bible, just feel free to take it home, keep it with you, begin to read through the book of Genesis. And we're up to chapter 29, where we read, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth, and all the flocks would be gathered there. And they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Then Jacob said, 'My brethren, where are you from?' They said, 'We're from Haran.' And he said, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' So he said, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.' Then he said, 'Look, it's still high day. It's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, the name of the younger, Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we'll give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years.' Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban yet another 7 years." Lord, we'd ask that as we examine this passage together, that you would examine our hearts. And as we consider, Lord, just how Jacob finds himself in this situation, and how you begin to work in his life to make him the man you've called and chosen and desired him to be, Lord, I pray that we'd learn as well. Bless us, Lord, with insight and understanding, practical application for our lives. In Jesus' name. Well, this particular chapter is all about divine discipline. It may not appear to be so at first, but as we look at it together, you're going to see clearly that's what's taking place. Now, The Bible tells us to warn the unruly and to comfort the faint-hearted. And this passage is perfectly suited to do both. Now, I do want to let you know, I recognize that it's rather warm in here. I've been told as a speaker, you're not supposed to draw attention to things that might be a distraction. But if it's something everyone already knows, I see no harm in it. So I'm figuring there are a whole lot of us that are going to learn some really wonderful things. And there are a few of us that are just going to wake up refreshed. And if that's you, tapes will be available after the service. There will be another service later in the day at 11 o'clock. So anyway, if you see your neighbor sleeping, unless they're snoring and bothering you, just let them rest. The Bible says God gives his loved ones rest. And so people may actually need it. Well, we see three little transitions here. First of all, we see Jacob and God. And then we're going to see Jacob and Rachel. Then we're going to finally see Jacob and Laban as Jacob meets his match. As far as warning the unruly, we're told in the book of Galatians that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. And Jacob has been sowing to the flesh. If you don't know what that means, before we get through, I promise you will. But he has pretty much messed it up, blown it completely, and we'll give you a little historical background in a moment, but I want to get to the faint-hearted part of this. Warn the unruly. Hey, your sin will find you out. That's what the Scripture says. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we reap. But when it comes to comforting the faint-hearted, you'll notice, and you can check it at your leisure, in your bulletin, we've given you a passage from Hebrews that talks about God disciplining his children and disciplining those he loved. And we need to see that that's what's taking place here. This is divine discipline. This isn't just two con men going at it, though we're going to get to see that. But we're going to see that God is behind the scenes orchestrating a wonderful transformation in a man called to him. Now, the first thing we take note of is that we have an illustration of that principle given to us in Scripture, that truth given to us in Scripture, that a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We found last time that it was after Jacob's sin, after his deception, after his cunning, his conniving, after he had been threatened by his brother, after he had to leave home and head out over 400 miles to try to seek out his uncle for a place of refuge, then and there, God met with him, revealed himself to him. And so he had this personal encounter with the true and living God. And if you weren't with us last time, I highly recommend the tape of Genesis 28. If you've never had a personal encounter with the true and living God, even more so. But he was promised God's provision. He was promised God's protection. He was promised God's presence. And then we saw, in spite of all Jacob had done, in spite of all his sin, his faithlessness, his fruitlessness, God was faithful in leading and guiding and providing. And it can be no coincidence that he just happens to be in the right place at the right time. A 450-mile journey on foot through desolate deserts and such, and he just happens to a well where he says, hey, you guys know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, we know him, and here's his daughter happening upon the scene. See, all of that is the evidence that God was fulfilling his promise. He was there for Jacob, though Jacob had failed him completely. So those first eight verses just introduce us to the scene. It sort of sets the scene. And then we see Jacob and Rachel. And we see in verse 9, God's timing is perfect. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. I'll tell you, if you grow impatient waiting for God to make his promises good, and like Jacob, you try to help God out, oh man, you just create all sorts of messes and havoc for yourselves and for others. But here's the good news. God, in his timing, will still accomplish his will. He'll do what he promised to do. He'll fulfill his plan and purpose for our lives. So we find that he's in the right place, it's at the right time. Some of you who've been around since the 50s and 60s, I know that's few of you, may remember a guy named Dr. John. He had a song called Must Have Been the Right Place, But the Wrong Time. This is the right place and the right time. And as he's there at the well, he finds not only kinship, not only friendship, but now he finds his future bride. He mentions his mom three times. It's something you might have missed there in verse 10. He says, when he saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and then again, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and then again, he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. If you weren't with us, if you didn't know, he was close and intimate with his mom, now alienated from her, now away from all that he knew and was comfortable in. And now he's reminded of home. He's found family. And I would hope for those of you who've been alienated that as you come through these doors, as we gather together, as we go out and hang out, that you'd find family here, that you'd be comfortable here, that you'd feel the presence of God and find brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, as he happens upon the scene, God's perfect plan, God's perfect timing, we see that he saw and he went, he rolled away the stone, he watered the flock. He's a man of action. We're going to see that Laban is the same kind of man. And if it seems strange to you there in verse 11 that he kissed Rachel, I'm not sure he was planting a big one on her. I mean, he may have been, but it's more likely that this was just that Eastern custom of, you know, hugging and giving someone a kiss. The reason I think that is in just a few minutes, Laban comes out and lays a big one on Jacob. And so hopefully this whole thing's that Eastern deal. So he saw her, he wept, he was overwhelmed. And then he kissed her. He lifted up his voice and wept. He told her who he was, and she immediately ran away. Now, I don't know exactly why, but we know she runs to her dad, and she says, hey, guess what? Guess what? Guess who's here? Family's here to visit. I don't know how many of you have that experience. For years and years, until our family all moved up, we'd have that happen. Well, some of you guys, I've watched it happen for you lots of times. Guess what? Family's here, and they're staying, it looks like. And so that's what's beginning to transpire. Well, the first two pictures are sort of just setting a stage for what really transpires now. And the heart of this message is here in verses 13 through verse 30, where we see Jacob and Laban. And man, here is a picture of God really working in a man's life, teaching him through introducing him to someone very much like himself, just how devastating it is to be a believer and yet a deceiver, a believer and yet a conniver, a believer who's not trusting the Lord to fulfill his will. Well, Laban runs out as Jacob had run. He embraced Jacob, he kissed him, he brought him home, and in verse 15, the lesson begins. Laban says to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, if you weren't with us, let me give you just a tidbit of historical background. Jacob had been promised, before he was ever born, that he would be the heir to the promises made to Abraham, that he would be the first, that he would have preeminence, that he would have prominence, that God was going to subvert the natural order, and instead of the elder brother leading, Jacob was going to lead. Instead of the elder brother being served, Jacob was going to be served. But here's the problem. Jacob didn't trust God to do it. He didn't wait on God to do it. So in the midst of all of it, after Jacob takes everything into his own hands, and it was a horrible story. His mom puts him up to it. He goes into his father, who is blind and old and thinks he's dying, pretends to be his older brother, masquerades putting skins on his arms because his brother was sort of a hairy guy, put on his brother's clothes so he'd have that nice smell of a guy from the field, and he goes in. And having earlier connived to take away the birthright that God already said was his by grace as a gift, he ripped off his brother for the blessing that God had already said by grace was his. Well, he was forced to flee. I think I've touched on that. And he had to leave behind everyone he loved everything he had, all his temporal blessings there in the promised land were history now. So he finds himself there in the house of Laban. And Laban's a guy who is a very similar character. He's a conniver. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's a con man, a ripoff. And so he's going to teach Jacob what it's like to be con, to be deceived, to be ripped off. Now, the first thing he does is he says, hey, I don't want you to serve me for nothing. Here's Jacob, heir to the promises of Abraham, the one who would have a double portion, who would have hundreds of servants and incredible assets. And now he's reduced because of his own sin to a place of servitude, a place of servanthood. The second lesson he's going to learn is, and by the way, God had called him to serve, to take the place he gave him and wait on God to exalt him. Here's what the Bible says. If you desire to lead, if you desire to teach, hey, that's a good thing. Just busy yourself serving the Lord. He who humbles himself, God exalts. The one who exalts himself, God will humble. That's what Jacob did. He tried to exalt himself rather than waiting on God to exalt him. So he's learning what it is to be a servant. The second challenge, the second lesson, is he's learning the importance of honesty, of integrity. The wages are negotiated, but see, if you're dealing with an honest man, you really don't even have to worry about it. We had an interesting experience in here. As we were taking possession Thursday of the theater, transferring keys and all that kind of stuff, they had asked if we could leave just one huge article of, you know, it's a compactor out there, if they could just leave it here for a couple of months. And I'd said, hey, no problem. I'll talk to the guys, and I'm sure they won't mind. These guys were so gracious to us, gave us so much. We said, no problem. And the guy goes, well, is there any way I can get that in writing? And I'm like, oh, hey, my word is my bond. And he goes, well, I believe you. I trust you. But I work for a corporation, and I need it in writing. And I thought, you know, it is sad that we live in a day and an age where a handshake isn't good enough anymore. I'm not saying your handshake isn't good enough, and I'm certainly not saying my handshake isn't good enough. What I am saying is it's sad that we live in a time where that's not the case, where most people don't trust one another's word or a handshake, where there has to be a contract. And the deal is, if you're a believer, God's called you to be, first of all, a servant. Secondly, to be honest, a man of integrity. Now, as he says, tell me what wages you want. You need to know this. Later in the story, if you haven't read ahead, Jacob's going to say, when he finally gets out from under Laban's thumb, and God's going to leave him there 20 years to learn this lesson. 20 years. When he finally gets out, he's going to say, 10 times you've changed my wages. What he did is he says, what do you want? And he says, this would be great. I'll do this. And then 10 different times he renegotiates. Now, I want to suggest to you that none of those negotiations were going to be in Jacob's favor. He's never going to say, man, you're doing so good. I want to up your percentage of this, or I'll shorten your years of serving. No, this guy was going to teach him the importance of servanthood and integrity. Well, this incredibly wealthy man, it would be, no kidding, like being Bill Gates Jr. or something, but fleeing for your life, living in some foreign country, not having any connection or way to connect with your dad. So all of your assets are gone. All of your friends are gone. All of your family's gone. And now you're in love. In those days, when you were in love, you had to provide a dowry. If you've never heard the term, what it basically amounted to was alimony in advance. If anything were to go wrong, what would happen is that the dowry would provide for the rest of that gal's life. And in those days, men often divorced their wives simply by saying, I divorce you. I think we're almost to that today with no-fault divorce or whatever all of it is. But it's another whole subject, and it's subject for another time. But know this, he loved Rachel. He lacked a dowry. That sort of sets the stage for the next part of this negotiation. He says, look, you got a couple daughters. I love your younger daughter, and I'm willing to work 7 years for her. Well, that's a lot of work for a gal. I'm not saying they're not worth it. I've worked my whole life since marrying Pam, but I'm not sure I would have been willing to put seven up front. And knowing what I know now, absolutely yes. Okay. Let me clear that up. I meant back then, see. Well, whew. It's warm for me too. He loved Rachel, but he lacked a dowry. So he says, listen, I'll work for 7 years for your wife. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 19 with me, because it's the beginning. This is going to get very intriguing. It's an amazing story. Laban says, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. Now, Laban could have run for office. See, he hasn't actually said, she's yours. He hasn't actually said, 7 years, done deal. He said, well, it'd be better for you to have her than someone else. But he didn't actually agree, you see. And he's the kind of guy that's going to deal with those little technicalities, those little loopholes. Well, this brings us to yet another lesson, a third lesson in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel because they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. He's now learning not only to serve, he's now learning not only the importance of honesty and integrity, but he's learning to be patient and wait for that promised to him. Now, if he'd known this earlier on, he could have spared himself a lot of heartache and a lot of problems. And so it would be for us. He's learning to be patient. How so? He's got to wait 7 years. Talk about delayed gratification. In the time of microwave ovens and instant TV, and how many of you guys, you know, have a faster computer and you're supposed to be getting that stuff only to have a 28.8 modem, or, you know, your phone lines bring it in slow and you go to a web page and you're like, how much longer? And we are so impatient. And that's how Jacob was by nature. That's how Laban was by nature. So here he is. Here he is learning patience. Learning, and check this, he didn't trust in or wait on the Lord. Now he's having to trust in and wait on Laban. And I want to encourage you, put your trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Man, don't put your trust in man. And that's what he's doing. Didn't trust the Lord, but he's trusting Laban. I want to tell you, the Lord's always trustworthy. He may not come through as fast as you'd like. He'll always come through in perfect timing. Well, the next few verses have been called poetic justice or logical consequences or amazing irony. But I want to tell you what they're really about, and that is divine discipline. It is divine discipline to the 10th degree. Jacob serves for 7 years. And then after the 7 years, in verse 21, he says, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. So Laban says, well, let's have a big party. And everybody gets dressed up, and they have a feast we find described here. And then in the evening, he brings Leah to Jacob. Now, they're heavily veiled. That was tradition. And so he really doesn't know. It's after dark. They no doubt have a darkened tent. So he brings in the elder sister, substituting her for the younger sister. He gives Leah to her. He goes into Leah, sort of a euphemism to say they consummated this relationship physically. And it came to pass in the morning, verse 25, he woke up and realized it's Leah. And he goes to her dad and says, what is it you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. So he says, fulfill her week, stay with her, and then I'll give you Rachel. Yeah, I promise her to you. You can have the both of them, but it's going to cost you another 7 years. Now, he's learning the value of servanthood, to take the place that God's given him and wait for God to give him whatever he has for him. He's learning the importance of honesty and integrity. He's learning the importance of patience. And now he's being instructed in the importance of respecting the rights of the firstborn. Now you need to know this. As far as we know, Laban and these guys are sort of still pagans. And what he's saying is, we don't know how you do things down there in the Promised Land, but over here in Haran, we respect the rights of the firstborn. Now, if you don't know the whole story, maybe that doesn't nab you or hit you or get you. But if you know the story, you see that this is the most perfect possible discipline that could be affected and enacted upon him. He says, listen, you're going to learn to respect the rights of the firstborn. What happened? He substituted the elder daughter for the younger. What was Jacob's sin with his father? He went in pretending to be his elder brother when he was actually the younger. In order to, by deceit and trickery and cunning, to rip his brother off and his father off for something that God had already said, hey, it's yours. It's going to be yours. It's going to work out fine. He pretended to be the older. Now he finds himself with the older, with the elder. Well, this brings us back, of course, to where we started with all of this. And we'll consider two short passages for our closing this morning. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, as we shared, God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, man, corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. Here's the way it works. God sometimes uses people to discipline us. God sometimes uses circumstances to discipline us. God sometimes uses nature to discipline us. One of the things that God told Jeremiah he'd never believe, he'd never understand, is who he was going to use and how he was going to go about disciplining the children of Israel after they'd gone into idolatry. He said, listen, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. Why? He was going to bring the Babylonians, who, for all intents and purposes, even backslidden Israel, couldn't be nearly as bad as the Babylonians. He said, well, I'll use these guys to discipline you. And if you've ever wondered, how could this happen? What in the world's going on? Maybe God is just using that person or those circumstances or even just nature itself to discipline you. You know, when Jonah disobeyed the Lord and fled from the Lord, refusing to prophesy in his name, refusing to go to the Ninevites, God used a storm, a fish, and a revival to discipline him. He used the storm to get him off the ship. He used the fish to get him to Nineveh. And then he used the revival to show him his hardness of heart because he was so bigoted and so filled with hatred for the Ninevites. He didn't even want him to be saved. Well, God does, in fact, use people, circumstances, and nature to discipline. And in this case, he says, I've got the perfect guy for the job. Jacob, I tried to do it with you straight on. You wouldn't go for it. And so now I'm going to use... Well, I'm going to use this man Laban in your life. Well, one last passage to leave you with. Go over for just a moment and we'll end here. Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see it. Or if you're not fast at finding things in the Bible, take out your bulletin. The passage is there for you as well. Hebrews 12. Listen. What we're going to read, and we're going to conclude with this, reemphasizes the importance for those of us who are going through a time of discipline. Maybe God's had you in the woodshed. Or maybe you've been going through something personally with someone else and you've forgotten that God's actually in control of your life. You're a believer, you've yielded your life to Him, you've trusted your life to Him, and you're having problems with people. Guess what? You need to go to the Lord and say, what's this all about, Lord? What's going on here? It just may be that He's working through them to accomplish His will for you. But we're going to read here that God's discipline is the proof we're loved by Him. That God's discipline is the proof we're His children. That God's discipline produces holiness and the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so here's the deal. If you are out of line and you know it, if you're backslidden or you're messing with people or you're not living the life you know God's called you to, He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Warn the unruly. But what about comfort for the faint-hearted? What if you're being disciplined? What if you're struggling? What if you're going through it, bumping heads with people? Here's the deal. He says in verse 5, there in the second portion, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Listen, if you are a believer who's walked away from the Lord, backslid, blown it, and you know it, in just a moment we're going to bow our heads and we're going to give you an opportunity to say, Lord, you know the condition of my heart. You know the struggling, the striving. Maybe it's in the area of serving. Maybe it's in the area of honesty. Maybe it's in the area of patience. Maybe it's in the area of respecting the rights of others. I don't know what God's dealing with in your heart, but I know he's dealing with my heart. And I know he'll deal with yours if you just open it up. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, know this. You're not getting away with your sin. Your sin will find you out. You will be held accountable. And the Bible teaches us that God so loves you, so loves us, that he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. Jacob's being disciplined, but he's not being destroyed. Jacob's being disciplined, but God isn't writing him off. Why? He chose him. He loved him. And Jacob knew it. So my encouragement to you, if you're not a believer in Jesus today, is listen for a moment. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every single person sitting here today is a sinner, guilty in the sight of a holy God. You may not be as bad of a sinner as somebody you look across the auditorium and see. You might look across and say, "Ooh, I remember that guy. He was really bad." But you're still a sinner and still in need of forgiveness and salvation. So Jesus, we're told, died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. This passage isn't all about restoration from our lost condition. It's all about a believer in Jesus being disciplined by an unbeliever in Jesus. A believer in Jesus. Could Jacob have been that? Oh, yeah. Jacob believed Messiah would come. Jacob believed sin would be atoned for. Jacob knew that God loved him and had a plan for him. But if you've never heard it, if you don't know it, today is the day of salvation. So, as we bow our heads and close our eyes, as every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask any and all of you who are here who've perhaps never given your life to the Lord Jesus to consider that God has drawn you here today. As surely as Jacob was led to that well at the right place, at the right time, as surely as he met his bride to be there, God has brought you here. You're here not by coincidence, not by accident. You're here by divine appointment. And the scripture says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Whose voice? God's. If you can get past my screechy voice to realize God is speaking to you through the scriptures, and he wants you to know his mercy and forgiveness. You can go the easy way. All you have to do is believe and trust in him. That's all Jacob had to do, but he didn't. He tried to make it happen on his own, only to fail miserably. So right now, every believer in this room, I want you to concentrate on one thing, and that's prayer for any and all unbelievers in our midst. And an unbeliever, listen, it doesn't matter to me if you've never gone to church before or been in church your whole life. We're talking about, have you committed your life personally to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you confessed you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God and said, "Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, come into my life"? And if not, I'd ask you right at this moment, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, to raise your hand and hold it high till I acknowledge you. And if you'll do that, two things are going to happen. One, I'm going to pray for and with you. Secondly, you're going to be born again of His Spirit, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Let me introduce you. Hold your hands up high so I could see them. God bless you. I see your hand there, brother. Others here, this service, this day. Any others, God bless you, sweetie. I see your hand over there. You can put your hand down. Anyone else want to join this little gal and this guy? Say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my every sin. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. God bless you. I see your hand there as well, there in the middle. Others of you here, God bless you. Here on the other side, I see your hand as well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? Anyone else? God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Lord, it is the greatest miracle when someone passes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When someone receives the free gift of everlasting life. And for these who've raised their hand, Lord, they might not understand completely all that is happening to them, but they do understand that they're sinners and that you love them in spite of it. And Lord, they're never going to save themselves. They're never going to atone for their own sin. So Jesus has done that already. And you who've raised your hands and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for providing for my sin, for drawing me here, for speaking to my heart, for sending Jesus to die for me. And I believe Jesus died for my sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And I receive Him as my Lord and Savior for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.